Mother's Day is one of the more difficult days to preach on. There's a lot going on Mother's Day. You want the message to be instructive in some way, but you don't want it to be harsh. I've done the harsh Mother's Day messages. I can't believe anybody still comes to this church. I will be honest with you. You want it to be inspiring, but you don't want it to sound like a Hallmark card. Is that Jessica and Davis? Jessica and Davis are back from their honeymoon, ladies and gentlemen. Give them a big welcome. I saw David. When did you guys slip in? It's great to see you. Did you have a wonderful time? What a beautiful wedding you guys had. It's so good to see you with us this morning. Some people, you know, you want the message to be inspiring and all of those things. And this is a very mature church. So I want to share something that is on your level and something that will hopefully help and be challenging spiritually and meaningful. Besides that, Mother's Day is a complicated emotional time for a lot of people. Some of us here have lost their mom. I got an email from a dear sister who was looking through pictures to send one over and said, you know, I'm not going to do it because if I see a picture of my mom, it will be too difficult to sit through the message. Because of a recent loss of her mom. Some have strained relationships with their children. We have some moms here who their children are not talking to them for one reason or another. It's very difficult. We even have some ladies in the church who've never had children, some that have never had children and wanted to have children, but have become amazing surrogate moms to other children, helping them to love the Lord and to grow up to love him. So it's a tall order to say something meaningful that will matter to everyone. And I also thought that this Mother's Day would be a good opportunity to look at two mothers. Kind of fits the description. You know, what are you going to do on Mother's Day? Let's look at a couple of mothers. These two mothers are very, very different. One is a bad mother by almost every matrix that you can imagine. The other is a very good mother. One is an old-time biblical mom, and the other is a mom from our own day. And even though they would seem very, very different people, which they were, they do have something in common, and it's something that every single mom in this room has in common with them. So the first mom that I'd like to think about for just a moment is Herodias. Now, Herodias was the mother of Salome. You remember Salome, of course. Her story is in the Gospel of Matthew and also in the Gospel of Mark. It's truly an awful story. It's one of the most difficult stories to read in the New Testament and one of the darkest to be found in the pages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 14 says this, beginning with verse 3. Herod had seized John. Herod is Herod Antipas, and he had seized John the Baptist, who was preaching. And it says that Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, who was now his wife. Because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday party came, the daughter of Herodias, this is Salome, danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she may ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. And the king was sorry, but because of the oaths and the guests who had heard those oaths, he commanded it to be given, and he sent, and he had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. Notice that word, girl. And she brought it to her mother. Now, that's a really dark story. As far as stories go, it's one of the most famous in the Bible. John the Baptist was a prophet of God. And he had been imprisoned by Herod Antipas because he was calling him out for sin. Antipas' stepdaughter, Salome, danced at this birthday banquet and demanded John's head as a reward. Herod Antipas had given in to the request because he made a foolish oath. And then he compounded the foolish oath that he made by following through with it and doing something that was clearly wrong. And he also gave in to this request because he had a very uber creepy passion for his stepdaughter. Everything about this story is wrong. John died, and Salome and her mother Herodias were cast as villains forever. We know how the story goes. It weaves together a number of important themes. The abuse of power. John the Baptist made a biblical objection, a clear biblical objection to the marriage of King Herod Antipas, who had taken the wife of his brother. According to the Hebrew scriptures, this amounted to incest. And John was not bashful about calling it out. But you know what? Very powerful people don't like to put up with criticism very well. And John was arrested. It's a story about hatred and power politics, about a weak and perverse king and a manipulative, conniving queen. The king was also driven by a perverse and obscene lust for his young stepdaughter and foolishly offered her anything up to half of his kingdom. He was using her to gratify his own disturbing fantasy life. But it's also about a queen, one that has a very different kind of lust, bloodlust, lust for a prophet who Jesus called the greatest prophet ever born among women because he had offended her. So he used Salome and she used Salome, convincing her to become complicit in what was to become one of the most detestable crimes in human history. In the middle of all of this is a very young girl, really just still a child. And this is the part of the story that is often missed. Salome, the daughter of Herodias, was indeed very young at the time of this devilish birthday party that led to John's death. And of course, she's been demonized for thousands of years now, but there's a little bit more happening to the story. Is she responsible for what she did? Of course she is. We all are responsible for what we do. But remember, she was influenced by the one person in the world that she would have trusted more than anyone else in the world to steer her right, her mom. Salome's early life would have been very secure, living with her father in Philip's court, with her mother. But that world was no doubt turned upside down when her mother took up with her husband's brother. There was a divorce, and there was a remarriage, contrary to biblical law. Now, when I say that Salome was young, what do I mean by that? What's young in the Bible? Well, the word that is used for girl, it says that the Baptist head was brought to the girl. The word that is used here is kerasion, Greek word kerasion. It means a girl about the age of puberty or even younger. It's a very young girl. The same word was used of Jairus' daughter. Do you remember Jairus? His daughter had died, and he went to find Jesus. And Jesus came to Jairus' house and raised the girl back from the dead. Do you remember? Well, listen to what it says in Mark chapter 5 and verse 41. It says, Jesus went into the room where she was, and taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, same Greek word that's used of Salome. Little girl, I say to you, arise. Now, this word that's translated little girl is referring to this girl that was raised back from the dead and given back to her mother and father alive. And the very next verse tells her how old she was. How old was she? Verse 42 says, immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. So when we think about Salome and we look at the movies, we often see a fully mature woman dancing seductively before Herod. That is definitely not the case. That is not what happened. This was a girl who was very much a young girl. Not mature in any sense of the word. So it says that the head of the Baptist was brought to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Now, this revelation obviously raises the creepiness of the story to a 15 on a scale of 1 to 10. when we think about Herod and we think about her dancing and we think about all of this. It also raises her mom's culpability, manipulating as she did a child that may have been 12 years or even younger to essentially become complicit in murder for some personal, selfish reason. The man, as I said, Jesus said in Matthew 11:11, was the greatest prophet born among men. So consider Salome. Think of this young girl. The only stability that she had in her life right now was her mom. She would no doubt have been concerned about how John the Baptist's accusations could endanger her mother. Children are by nature very protective of their mom, their dad. Her natural instinct would have been to do all that she could do to protect her mom. So one writer put it this way: in dancing before the guests at the banquet, she was essentially saying to Herod Antipas, do now what you should have done already and protect my mother. She reacted, I'm continuing the quote, she reacted in a way that was normal for children who experience any assault against their mother. She became very protective. And when it came to the crunch, she was prepared to do whatever she needed to do to protect her mom. Changes the story a little bit, doesn't it? It certainly doesn't look like any movie I've ever seen that portrays this biblical story. Not much is known about the family after the incident. We do know that after this happened, after the death of John, eventually Herod Antipas was accused of treason against Caligula, the emperor. And he and Herodias were thrown out of the country and they were exiled to Gaul. And that's all we hear about them. We don't know how they die. We don't know anything else about them. We do know a little bit about Salome, though. She grew. She had a marriage. Then she had another marriage. Both were to royals. And it appears that she lived a long and very comfortable life as a royal. But I wonder what her life was really like. I wonder what her emotional life was like. We know that the ghost of John, to use a phrase, haunted Herod. When Jesus came on the scene doing miracles, Herod, the Bible tells us that Herod said, that's John the Baptist, come back from the dead. That's why he has these miraculous powers. He was haunted all his life by what he did, by putting this good man to death. I wonder about this young girl, Herodias, and I was, Salome, and I was thinking just this week, you know what? We know that she lived seemingly a long life, and I was just wondering, did she have the opportunity to read Matthew and Mark, because both of them were available quite early? Had she read her own story in those Gospels? Did she wake up in night sweats thinking about what she had done? I don't know. It's very hard to know. But we do know that Salome had a mother. And while she was not mother of the year by any stretch of the imagination, in her own twisted way, she probably loved her daughter. Perhaps she thought that she was protecting her. The family certainly could have been in danger if the Baptist words had rallied the people against them. I don't know what drove her. Nobody knows what's in the heart of a person. But it was probably some mix of unhealthy ambition and vindictiveness and fear. It's a complicated story. But it shows the influence of one mother upon her child and consequences that lead to a very difficult life. Having a lot of difficult things to carry, a lot of baggage to carry through life. All right. So let's turn for a second and think of another mother. This is a mother from our own lifetime, a mother who just recently went past and went to be with the Lord. I'm talking about Barbara Bush. Now, Barbara Bush was not a biblical theologian. She wasn't a Bible teacher. She was the mother of a president. She was married to a president. She was the mother of a two-term governor of Florida, Jeb. And she loved the Word of God. And she loved God. And she raised her family with values of service and values of integrity and values of making sure that God was a part of her life. She was a tough lady. And my favorite of all of the first ladies of my lifetime. When I was born, Dolly Madison was the first lady. And even still, as much as I love Dolly, hello, Dolly, as much as I love her, I'm going with Barbara Bush. Barbara Bush, like I said, was one of my favorites because of her brashness. You know, she was very much her own woman. But I love her motherhood. I love her wifeness. I love that she found her identity in a family and never apologized for that. My words here are pulled from several articles. I don't want to be accused of plagiarism. I read a lot of tributes to her, and they're pulled from a number of articles, including those by Dr. James Dennison and James Pinkerton, people who knew the Bushes, a very well-done Newsweek article and American Conservative article. And there were some things that I just thought really resonated, and I thought that they might help to share it with all of you this morning. On April 15th of this year, last month, a family spokesman announced that Barbara Bush had decided to end medical treatment and would focus on comfort care. Tributes about the former First Lady came in immediately. UN Ambassador Nikki Haley called her a great woman of faith, great strength, and unwavering love for her country. On the other side of the political spectrum, Newsweek described her as the no-nonsense first lady who ran the family that ran the country. Former President Obama and his wife Michelle issued a statement calling her the rock of a family that was dedicated to public service and an example of the humility and decency that reflects the very best of the American spirit. Chelsea Clinton, who was a young girl when she was in the White House, said, "I will never forget how kind she was to me on every occasion that we met and how fondly the White House staff always spoke of her." In these times of indecency, especially with respect to political conversation, I think we need more people with the Christian civility and the godly decency of a Barbara Bush. Those who knew her say that she was as gracious when it was you one-on-one with her as she was with a large crowd. Of course, any life that extends for more than 9 decades is remarkable. When Mrs. Bush was born, Calvin Coolidge was in the White House, prohibition was the law of the land, and the hot consumer technology was the radio, which was the size of a piece of furniture. In this day of legalized marijuana and Facebook, it's almost impossible to imagine the changes that have occurred in the last 10 years. Never mind 9 decades. And yet, what's perhaps most noteworthy about Mrs. Bush's life was the fact that she was the role that she played as a mother and as a wife and as a grandmother. For more than 3/4 of her 92 years, she was married to her one and only husband, George H.W. Bush, a very honorable war hero and 41st president of the United States. She mothered 6 children, 5 of whom survived her, and she welcomed 17 grandchildren and 7 great-grandchildren into this troubled world. And especially in this age of broken families and falling birth rates, the Bush family stands out for their long and steady marriages. But there's more than that. What makes Mrs. Bush so specifically interesting are the accomplishments of her family. Her husband, as I said, was our 41st president. Her son, George W. Bush, was the 43rd president. Jeb served 2 terms as the governor of Florida. What I'm saying is that she found it is impossible to separate this woman from who she was in the context of her family. What we know about her is what we know about her as a mother and what we know about her as a wife. She found her identity within the family group, and she was so proud of that. Now, of course, today she's taken to task for that. People who see everything through the politically correct prism of gender and patriarchal power say that she was a victim. Say that she was, you know, after all, matriarchy is just, you know, something that is subservient to patriarchy. And she was, in some sense, a victim, to which she would laugh and say, "Nonsense. I was no such thing." She embraced the title of matriarch and wore it as a badge of honor. She loved being a mother and was tough with and proud of all of her children. She was an activist in her own right, but the things that she was an activist about were things that mattered to her and her core values. And these would be things that dealt with the family and that were driven by her faith. She was a lifelong champion of family literacy. She felt that families should read together and that that was something that we had lost since the time of her childhood. And from the White House, she authored two charming books, both of which she whimsically said were dictated to her by the family dog, Millie. She loved reading, and she was encouraged to read by her father at a very young age. Childhood evenings were spent with family members reading together. So in 1989, she formed the Barbara Bush Foundation for Family Literacy, noting that, quote, "The home is the child's first school, the parent is the child's first teacher, and reading is the child's first subject." Her foundation has raised more than $110 million for literacy. She was very much her own woman. She was always kind, lighthearted, always decent, something that is largely missing from discourse today because Christian values are largely missing from discourse today. It's been said that she was more interested in being a pillar than a protester. She met her husband in 1941 at a country club dance in Greenwich, Connecticut. She was 16 years old. But in the middle of World War II, on his 18th birthday, George H.W. Bush enlisted as a seaman in the United States Navy, and during the time he was in the Navy, he married Barbara. After her husband's highly decorated military service, he was shot down, you might know, and everyone on his plane was killed. He ended up in a rubber dinghy floating in the ocean and was picked up by an aircraft carrier. The photo of him being picked up still exists. They entered into public service, and they began working toward what would become a nomination for president in 1988. She's been noted for her sense of humor. After she left the White House, she said, "It's been very different now that I left the White House. I'm driving again, and I'm cooking again, and my driving is much better than my cooking." And 2 days before her death, George W., the 43rd president, was visiting her in the hospital. And everyone was doting around her. The nurses were there. And she said to one of the nurses, "Do you know why my son turned out the way he did?" And the nurse said, "No, why?" She said, "Because I smoked and drank a lot while I was pregnant." I think that the national coverage of Barbara Bush's death reveals something about our country. Despite all of our political differences and divisiveness, we still respond intuitively to people who have a genuine character, humor, faith, and decency. When we see a person like Barbara Bush living out her faith under decades of scrutiny, we're drawn to her example, and I think we're drawn to her Lord. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And faith and family and service were Barbara Bush's longtime life goals. But it wasn't always easy for them. We know that they had done very well financially in the oil business before they went into public service, so finances weren't a problem. But tragedy doesn't escape any family because of socioeconomic status. George W. Bush famously had a drinking problem and warned his daughters that that's something that they might have to struggle with. But there's a little-known story about the Bushes, and little-known story because they never talked about it. As a matter of fact, when Barbara finally decided to open up about this story, something that had happened early in their life, she was 87 years old. And she would only speak to her granddaughter, Jenna, who was a journalist, I think still is, for the Today Show. You see, on December 20th, 1949, Barbara gave birth to a beautiful daughter, Robin. She was 2 years younger than her brother George, who would be the 43rd president. Mrs. Bush said of Robin, she was quiet and gentle with lovely blonde curls. By the age of three, Mrs. Bush became concerned because there seemed to be a sluggishness about her daughter. Her energy seemed to be waning, and she took her to the doctor for a simple checkup. She said, quote, "She was listening.
As I stand here today to share a few words about my mom, I feel her looming presence."
All right, we'll see that in just a moment, okay? Just wanted to tease you a little bit, okay? All right. She said, and I'm quoting this, she said she became listless and she didn't want to do anything. She just wanted to rest and go out and watch cars go by. So I called the doctor and I said, can I bring Robin out? I think she has spring fever. And the doctor just kind of laughed. So she went out and they found a few bruises on her, and the doctor took a blood test and said, I'll call you. Eventually, they were told that Robin had leukemia. What do you do for leukemia? Mrs. Bush asked the doctor. The doctor said, well, you don't do anything. She's going to die. And Mrs. Bush said, I don't think so. And the doctor said, my advice to you, this is a quote from Barbara, my advice to you is to take her home and to love her, because in about 2 weeks she'll be gone. George took his daughter across America to a hospital that was willing to try treatment on a child. But 7 months later, at almost the age of 4, Robin died. Barbara told her granddaughter, Jenna, I was combing her hair and holding her hand. I saw that little body and I saw her spirit go. Jenna said that her grandfather, the first President Bush, once told her that he hopes that when he passes, the first face that he sees will be Robin's. Barbara told Jenna, George and I talk about this a lot, more recently in these last few years than we did before. We're getting older, and Robin is a joy. She's like an angel to me. She's not a sadness or a sorrow. Those little fat arms around my neck, she's still with us. We need her, and yet in some way we have her. We can't touch her, and yet we feel her. Barbara Bush was 28 years old when she lost her daughter, Robin. The tragedy literally turned her hair white. Her hair lost all of its pigment at that time. She also talked about what sustained her through this worst pain that any mother can imagine experiencing. She said, we believe in God. And that made an enormous difference in our lives back then and still today. She also said that the event was a turning point in their lives as a family. She said that it changed everything about the way they thought about life and their reason for being here. She said, because of Robin, George and I love every living human being more. Her life priorities of faith and family and service have inspired millions since. So I want to share with you this little eulogy. I've edited it because of time. It's about 3.5 minutes. But this is the eulogy that her son, Jeb, delivered at her funeral.
As I stand here today to share a few words about my mom, I feel her looming presence behind me. And I know exactly what she's thinking right now. Jeb, keep it short. Don't drag this out. People have already heard enough remarks already. And most of all, don't get weepy. Remember, I've spent decades laughing and living a life with these people. And that is true. Barbara Bush filled our lives with laughter and joy. And in the case of her family, she was our teacher and role model on how to live a life of purpose and meaning. Now, it is appropriate to express gratitude because we learned to do that at a very early age. You see, our mom was our first and most important teacher. Sit up, look people in the eye, please say please and thank you, do your homework, quit whining and stop complaining, eat your broccoli. Yes, Dad, she said that. The little things we learned became habits, and they led to bigger things like be kind, always tell the truth, never disparage anyone, serve others, treat everyone as you would want to be treated, and love your God with your heart and soul. What a blessing to have a teacher like that 24/7. Now, to be clear, her students weren't perfect. That's an understatement. Mom got us through our difficult times with consistent, take it to the bank, unconditional, but tough love. She called her style a benevolent dictatorship, but honestly, it wasn't always benevolent. When our children got a little older, they would spend more time visiting their Gampy and Ganny. All it would take would be one week, and when they came home, all of a sudden, they were pitching in around the house. They didn't fight as much, and they were actually nice to be with. I attribute this to the unbridled fear of the Ganny lecture and the habit-forming effects of better behavior taking hold. Even in her 90s, Mom could strike fear into her grandchildren, nephews, nieces, and her children if someone didn't behave. There were no safe spaces or microaggressions allowed with Barbara Pierce Bush. But in the end, every grandchild knew their Ganny loved them. We learned a lot more from our mom and our Ganny. We learned not to take ourselves too seriously. We learned that humor is a joy that should be shared. Some of my greatest memories are participating in our family dinners with Mom when Mom would get into it, most of the time with George W., as you might imagine, and having us all laughing to tears. We learned to strive to be genuine and authentic by the best role model in the world. Her authentic plastic pearls, her not culling her hair. By the way, she was beautiful till the day she died. Her hugging of an HIV/AIDS patient at a time when her own mother wouldn't do it. Her standing by her man with a little rhyming poetry in the 1984 election. In a thousand other ways, Barbara Pierce Bush was real, and that's why people admired her and loved her so. I hope you can see why we thank our mom and our dad, our teachers and models for our entire family, and for many others. Finally, the last time I was with her, I asked her about dying. Was she ready to go? Was she sad? Without missing a beat, she said, "Jeb, I believe in Jesus, and he is my Savior. I don't want to leave your dad, but I know I'll be in a beautiful place. Mom, we look forward to being with you and Robin and all of God's children. We love you."
So that was touching, huh? I wouldn't mind being eulogized by my children like that. Okay, two moms. We've shown a picture of two moms this morning, and it may seem that Herodias and Barbara Bush have nothing to do with one another, that there's absolutely nothing that they have in common. But if you think that, you're wrong. There is something that they have in common, and they have it in common with every other mother virtually in this room, and that is this. I'm getting ready to dance. I don't know. Are you hearing music from some unknown source? When I hear that high, I just want to stop. Anyway, I'm going to resist. What is it that they have in common? What is it that Herodias had in common with Barbara Bush and that they have in common with you? Here's what it is. An immeasurable, inestimable influence upon their children. Influence. And this is my encouragement this morning for all of the moms here at Harvest. You must never, never, never underestimate your influence upon your children. Herodias used her influence to nudge her daughter toward treachery. Mrs. Bush kept God at the center of her family and used her influence to steer her children toward a life of honoring God and walking in integrity and serving others. The great poet William Wallace wrote this, "Blessings on the hand of women, angels guard its strength and grace. In the palace, cottage, hovel, oh, no matter where the place. Would that never storms assailed it, rainbows ever gently curled, for the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Woman, how divine your mission here upon our native sod. Keep, oh, keep the young heart open always to the breath of God. All true trophies of the ages are from mother love impearled, for the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world." Now, what does he mean by that? Why is the mother's frail hand rocking a baby's cradle the hand that rules the world? He's talking about influence. He's talking about the influence that a mom has, and that influence comes not because of power, it comes because of authority. Most moms have very little power, but they have unbelievable authority. Power and authority are not the same thing. For example, Satan has great power, but he has very limited authority to use that power. The word that's translated authority in the Greek New Testament literally means the right to do something. The right to do something. So while on one case you have power, authority is the right to use that power. And here's the thing that we need to understand as followers of Jesus. We may have power in the lives of others, but only love will give us authority, the authority of love. Now, I know this is a little nuanced. I don't want us to get thinking too much this morning, but stay with me and you're going to see what I mean. Power is the ability to coerce. Power is the ability to force someone to do your will. If I can make you do what I want, I have power. But authority is the ability to get someone to do what I want willingly. Authority is the ability to influence somebody because of who I am. And that authority is earned through years and years and years of love. Tony Campolo, in one of his books, The Power Delusion, tells this great story. Listen to this. You're gonna love this. Two Philadelphia mobsters, the Gambino brothers, who were eventually wiped out by the New York mob. This is a true story. On one occasion, they confronted the governor of the state. And during the ugly event, which was captured on live television, the brothers were yelling at the governor, who was intimidated and visibly shaken by the exchange. Then out of the crowd stepped a little old Italian lady and walked up to these two fearsome boys, these two power broker mobsters, and said, "You and you, get home." The boys instantly turned and left. Now, who do you think this woman was? Yeah. This lady, this little lady, had absolutely no power, but she had unbelievable authority. And these two power brokers in the Philadelphia mob backed right down, turned around, and said, "All right, Ma, all right." Now, where did she get this authority? How was she able to get these goons to obey her so immediately? She had come to possess this authority through love. That little woman had spent most of her life sacrificing for those boys, loving them, protecting them, nursing them back to health when they were sick, cooking for them, which is what made them sick. I don't know, I'm just imagining. And all that love, played out over decades, had given her an unimaginable authority in their lives. Years of love had given them authority of immediate obedience. What the governor could not accomplish with all of his power, this little woman did in an instant with her authority. Now, this is an important distinction, and it's not artificial. It's not an accident that just before Jesus ascended into heaven, the Bible says he met with his disciples, and this is what he said. It's the beginning of the Great Commission. He called his disciples to himself. He came to them, and he said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples." And he says, go, and you know what we do? We go. Why do we go? I can honestly tell you, I've been saved more than 30 years. And I have never done a single act of obedience to the Lord because I was afraid of him. Because I was afraid of his power. Now, I revere the Lord, don't get me wrong. But the reason that I try my best to obey the Lord is because I love him. And I love him because he first loved me. The love of Jesus has given him great authority in my life. Oh, yeah, he's got power. There's no question about that. But he doesn't have to use that power to get me to obey him. Love does that. That's called influence. So, there we have it. Two moms. We don't want our children to obey us because they fear us. We want our children to obey us because they appreciate the love that they see in us. Herodias spent years caring for her daughter And that gave her great authority in Salome's life, an authority which she used to influence her young girl daughter toward evil and disastrous ends. Barbara Bush's love for her children also earned her great authority in their lives, but she chose to use the principles of God's word to steer them toward public service and honor and decency and love for family and love for God. So my message this morning is very straightforward. Never, 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 never underestimate the influence that you have in the life of your children. I don't care how old they are. I don't care how much it seems that they're not listening. I don't care how estranged they might be. What you say matters, whether they admit it, whether they don't admit it. So keep talking, keep speaking good things, keep speaking the truth. And also understand that with this authority comes great responsibility. Because authority, as in the case of Herodias, that is dispatched selfishly, is very dangerous indeed. That's why it's so important that each of us, Christian people, make sure that at every twist and turn of our family life, God is the one who's building it. Psalm 127 and verse 1 really says it all. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it are laboring in vain. When the Lord is building the home, it becomes a place of love and respect and faith and security. And with his help, our children may also grow to become followers of Jesus. With that in mind, I think it's best to conclude this morning that the best moms in God's eyes are those who are themselves disciples. Those who are also following God, and those who are leading their children in things that cannot be quantified, like faith. Amen? So happy Mother's Day, church. This week's blog is going to consider the importance of choosing love over power. It's a very important discussion. And also, we're going to take a look at Jesus' own very counterintuitive ideas about how we should lead and influence other people. It's not the way the world does it, that's for sure. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads and pray. Every head bowed and every eye closed for just a moment, please. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for each one of the moms that are here today. I thank you, Father, for the impact that they've had on our lives and on their children's lives especially. I thank you, Father, for teaching us about what influence is all about and the grave responsibility that comes along with it, the hand rocking the cradle, ruling the world. I pray, Lord, that each mom in this room will leave with a real appreciation for the influence and impact that they have upon their children. Help us to use that wisely, Father, in a way that is life-giving, a way that is inspirational, a way that leads our children closer to you. Now, every eye is closed and every head is bowed for just a moment. If you're here today, maybe you're visiting or you've been coming for a bit and you're not sure where you stand with God. Perhaps you've heard about Jesus all your life. But if I were to ask you a very straightforward question, God forbid, if today were the day that you were to die, are you ready to meet Jesus? Are you sure that there's a place in heaven waiting for you? Many, if they're honest, would say, Pastor, I don't know. I hope so. I try to be a good person. I've tried to do the best I can. But the story that the Bible tells is quite different than that. Nobody gets to heaven by being good. Nobody gets to heaven by trying hard. The message of the Bible is that all of us have sinned and all of us have fallen short of God's glory. None of us measure up, and none of us ever will. And God, knowing that our sin was separating us from him, sent his own son, Jesus, into the world. And the Bible says that when Jesus was on the cross, every sin that I've ever committed and every sin that you've ever committed was put upon him, and God the Father judged him in my place. In other words, Jesus paid for my sin, and Jesus paid for your sin. And the only way that we get to heaven, friends, is by accepting that gift, is by acknowledging that Jesus indeed died for our sins. And maybe you've never come to that place. Maybe you've never heard it clearly before. I don't know. Maybe the Holy Spirit this morning has opened your heart to see things in a different light. Maybe you look back at your own life as a mom and you think, I've made plenty of mistakes. Well, all moms have made plenty of mistakes. The question is, what will tomorrow be like and tomorrow's tomorrow? I urge you to make your peace with God. Welcome Him into the equation of your life. Let Him make a home in heaven for you. Now, if you've never done that, I'm going to say a little prayer, and the prayer doesn't save you, but the prayer is a way of articulating the faith that is in you. If you want to receive salvation, if you want to tell Jesus that you truly believe, you want to have a home in heaven, you truly believe that He died for your sins, that He was buried and that He rose again from the dead, you can pray this prayer in your heart along with me, and God will hear it. You can say something like, Father, I admit that I'm a sinner. I've done many things that have been displeasing to You. And I believe that You're holy and that You're offended by my sin. But I also believe that You sent Jesus into the world and that when He was on the cross, He paid for my sin. He took my place. And I'm receiving the gift of salvation that He offers me today, Father. Jesus, I believe You died for me. I believe You were buried. I believe that You rose again from the dead. Thank You for forgiving me of my sins. Come into my life. Make me whole. And make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of Your Holy Spirit, Lord, help me to live a life that's pleasing to You. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.